All right, Camp Shoshana, we're underway again. Let's pick it up in chapter 31, verse 14. We began last session with the transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua. So we begin with the command to write a song in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, your days approach that you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting. Now, this is not the tabernacle, the Mishkan, where God dwelt with his people. This is the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting outside the encampment. This was existed before the tabernacle was built. And the purpose, that I may give him a charge. Now, in verses 7 and 8, the charge was public, but here it's going to be private. Verse 14, And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. Verse 15, And the Lord appeared in the pillar, in the tent, in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood over the door of the tent. This is the Shekinah glory appearing, authenticating Joshua as the successor. Verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, and this will be a prophetic discourse about Israel's future disobedience. Behold, he says, you shall sleep with your fathers. So Moses will soon die, and this apostasy is going to happen after the death of Moses. So second part of verse 16, And this people will rise up and play the harlot after the strange gods of the land, whither they go among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I've made with them. God's response in verse 17, Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day. I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them. Verse 17, And they shall be devoured. Many evils and troubles shall come upon them, so that they will say in that day, Are not the evils come upon us because our God is not among us? So we won't admit blame or take responsibility, but to kind of blame the whole problem on God. Very typical, so much like people. You know, the Jewish people are just like everyone else, only more so. Verse 18, I shall surely hide my face in that day for all the evil which they shall have wrought in that they turn to other gods. Now, the command to write the song, verse 19. And now, therefore, in light of these prophecies, write ye this song. Now, this is in the plural, so it shows that Moses and Joshua are co-authors. So this is the first step for Joshua to succeed Moses. He's a co-author of a section of Scripture. So write and then teach. And teach it to the children of Israel. And this is in the singular, showing that initially Moses taught this alone. Put it in their mouths. They should have it memorized. So that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. So when Israel does turn from God, this song will witness to the fact that God predicted the apostasy many years, long before it actually occurred. Verse 20, For when I shall have brought them into the land, which I swore unto their fathers, flowing with milk and honey, and they have eaten and filled themselves and waxed fat, when I have prospered them, second part of verse 20, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. So it's a critical principle we need to keep in mind here that prosperity is more dangerous to our spiritual walk than adversity. Prosperity is more dangerous. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass that many evils, many disasters and troubles shall come upon them, that this song shall testify before them as a witness. Verse 21, For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. In other words, it's going to be passed on from generation to generation. For I know the imagination which they frame this day, that before I have brought them into the land which I swore. So God knows all that will happen beforehand. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Read Psalm 139. He knows every word before we even speak it. Verse 22, So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. And then he charges Joshua. And he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge and said, Now God speaks to Joshua, Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore unto them, and I will be with you. Verse 24. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of the writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, verse 25, that Moses commanded the Levites that have the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, verse 26, take this book of the law, put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against them. And verse 27, for I know, and he knows by experience, your rebellion and your stiff neck. While I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Verse 28, assemble unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. So the heaven and earth are the two witnesses of the covenant. Verse 29, for I know that after my death, now this is a knowledge that was just given by divine revelation, that ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. Verse 29, and disaster, evil will befall you in the latter days. Now this is a term used in the Hebrew Bible for the distant prophetic future. Because ye will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. So now we come to the Song of Moses in verse 30. So we start with an introductory comment. And Moses spoke in the ears of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were finished. Now this song follows what's called the Reeve pattern. It's a covenant lawsuit, a lawsuit pattern for covenant disloyalty. And the song is going to make two points. First of all, Israel's obligation to obey God. And second, judgment for apostasy. Now, the rabbis say this regarding the song. This song is God's accusation of Israel. In it, he shows them the end from the beginning and foretells all that would ever befall them through the whole course of their history. He's right on with that. Therefore, it begins with creation in verse 1 and goes on to the days of the Messiah. So we begin with a call to the witnesses in verse 1, but chapter 32, verse 1. Give ear, ye heavens, and I will speak. That's the first witness. Earth. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Witness number 2. Chapter 32, verse 2. The nature of God comes to the fore. My doctrine will drop as the rain. That's the winter moisture. My speech shall dispel as the dew. That's the summer moisture in the land, the source of water. As the rain, as the small rain upon the tender grass, as the showers upon the herb. That's the effect of the water on the earth. So the point is that the word of God will come down from heaven. Its source is God. And the purpose is to provide refreshment and nourishment like rain and dew. So the words will be words of judgment to bring about repentance and therefore God's blessing. So God's faithfulness starts the song. Verse 3. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. God is lofty. God is transcendent. He's way above us. Ascribe ye greatness to our God. Verse 4, the rock. His work is perfect. This word rock, tsur, means a mountain or a cliff. That's a name for God you find throughout Scripture. He's our rock. It emphasizes his stability, his permanency. He's solid. He's strong. He's immovable. All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, without iniquity. Just and right is he. So he's never unfair or false. And here's a picture of the rock in Israel. This is Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Israel, 9,232 feet high. This is what we're talking about. The rock, the mountain, he's faithful. In contrast is Israel's unfaithfulness, verse 5. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are not his children. In other words, they don't imitate their father or learn from their father. It is their blemish. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Now, this is proof to me that the Bible was not written by man. A human author would never say this about his people and about his family. But God is very accurate and true. An example of the Bible written by man is Josephus, the Antiquities of the Jews. There, nobody can do any wrong. But God is very honest and straightforward with us here. Verse 6. Do ye thus requite the Lord? Do ye thus repay the Lord or treat the Lord in this manner, O foolish people and unwise? Is he not your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. So Israel will be unfaithful to a faithful God. And so the history of God's blessings for Israel is recounted. Verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, he will show you. Your elders, they will tell you. So earlier generations can confirm the truth of these statements. Verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, the word here is Elyon, it emphasizes God as the possessor of heavens and earth. As the possessor of the earth, he gives whatever portion of the earth to whatever nation he chooses. And so God has established the nations, giving each one its prescribed border. And the verse goes on. When he separated the children of men, he set the bounds of the people. He set the borders of the nations according to the number of the children of Israel. Israel did not exist at the time when God decided what the nation's borders should be. But God established the boundaries of all the nations based on his predetermined plan for Israel. God from the beginning determined a geographical a geographical inheritance for his elect people and arranged the allotment of other nations to accommodate that purpose. And that purpose is being attacked today. Verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob the lot of his inheritance. God's care for Israel is emphasized. He found them in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness. He compassed them about. He encircled them protectively. He cared for them. He guarded Israel. He kept them as the apple of his eye. That term is the pupil of the eye. As you reflexively guard your eye, so God guards Israel. He guarded Israel with divine protection, verse 11. As an eagle that stirs up her nest. Now the eagle stirs up the nest to move the eaglets out of the nest. That flutters over her young. She wants to teach them to fly, but she protects them in the process. He spread abroad his wings. He bore them on his pinions. So they were never alone. They were never in danger of extinction as he caused the nation to mature. Verse 12. And the Lord alone did teach them. There was no foreign God with him. And he blessed the nation in verse 13. He made them ride on the high places of the earth, the high places of the land. This is the land of Israel. And they did eat the increase of the field. Israel was prosperous. He made them suck honey out of the rock. That's beehives in the rocks. And oil out of the flinty rock. This refers to olive trees growing in a stony soil. Verse 14. Butter of the herd, milk of the flock, the fat of lambs, the rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, the finest of wheat, and the blood of grapes, you drank wine. So it's a prosperous land under God's blessing. But Israel rebelled. Verse 15. But Yeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Yeshurun means the upright one. It's an ideal name for Israel. So Yeshurun, the upright one, kicked. The animal was well fed, well treated. But it gives its owner a vicious kick of ingratitude. You are faxed fat. You have waxed fat. You have grown thick. You have become sleek. Israel was well fed and well treated. Then he forsook God who made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Verse 16. They moved him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They used idolatry. And these abominations led to sacrificing to demons in verse 17. They sacrificed unto demons which were no god. To gods they had not known. That's, of course, a lowercase g, idols. To new gods that came up of late. Again, idols, which your fathers dreaded not. And the next step was to forget God in verse 18. Of the rock that begot you, you are unmindful. and have forgotten God who gave you birth. And so the only recourse is judgment. Verse 19. The Lord saw it and abhorred them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. God's declaration in verse 20. He said, I will hide my face from them. That's a symbol of judgment. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. And so we provoke God to jealousy in verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not an idol, which is not God. They provoked him with those things which are vanity, idols of wood and stone and metal. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, with the idols which are nothing. And I will move them to jealousy with those that are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So this is a people that don't deserve the name of a nation. They're a foolish nation, but the opposite of a wise and understanding people. A people whose laws and rights are not founded upon divine revelation are a foolish people. Now this is applied by Paul to the church in Romans 10:19. Now the church is not a nation. It's made up of people from every nation. And the church is not void of understanding. So this is an application of the principle that God is making Israel jealous in order to save them spiritually. This is the idea. Jealousy is the idea here. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy. That's the key here. With that which is no nation, with a nation void of understanding, I will anger you. So remember that jealousy is the point that he's trying to apply. And so the wrath of God comes, verse 22. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and it burns under the lowest Sheol, and it devours the earth with its increase. It sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. So now there's wrath on Israel. I will heap evils, disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. And the results, verse 24, they shall be wasted with hunger and devoured with burning heat and bitter destruction. That's plague and pestilence. The teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the poison of crawling things of the dust. Verse 25. Without, that's outside, shall the sword bereave, and in the chambers terror. I shall destroy both young men and virgin, the suckling and the man with gray hairs. Those comments symbolize the totality of destruction. But there is a limitation on God's judgment because of the danger of misinterpretation. And so the possibility comes up in verse 26. I said, this is a turning point in the song, I said I would scatter them afar. I would make the remembrance of them cease from among men. In other words, I'd obliterate them. But there's a danger. Were it not that I fear the provocation of the enemy. Just a peek at God's emotions. He is a person. He does feel emotions like we do. Lest their adversaries should judge amiss. Lest they should say, our hand is exalted. And the Lord has not done this. So God wants to protect his reputation and his holy, powerful character. But the Gentiles lack discernment, verse 28. For they are a nation void of counsel. There is no understanding in them, verse 29. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end, verse 30. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to fight? Except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had delivered them up. So if the enemy were wise, they would realize victory was not due to their own power. Verse 31, for their rock is not our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. So even the Gentiles understand the difference between Israel and between their gods and Israel's God. The sinful state of the enemy is in verse 32. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine, verse 33, is the poison of serpents and cruel venom of asps. So verses 32 and 33 are a picture of moral corruption of the nations. Verse 34, is not this laid up in store for me, sealed up among my treasures? Verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense. So it's vengeance that's stored up in God's storehouse. Vengeance in the sense of vindication. Recompense means getting what you deserve. So at that time, their foot shall slide, for the day of their calamity is at hand. And this is a term in the Hebrew Scriptures for the tribulation period. And the things that are come upon them shall make haste. But then the turning of Israel in verse 36. For the Lord will judge His people. Now previously judgment was upon Israel, but now God will judge for Israel, to vindicate Israel. This is the way the verse is understood in Psalm 135:14. That God is now going to vindicate Israel and repent himself for his servants. He's going to turn from cursing to blessing when he sees that their power is gone. And this is a similar point made by Daniel 12, verses 5 through 7. In Daniel 12, 5 through 7, we learn that one purpose of the day of calamity is to break in pieces the power of the holy people. Break Israel's stubborn will. Break Israel's stubborn rejection. So he will repent himself for his servants when he sees their power is gone and there is none remaining, shut up or left at large. So our stubbornness will at last be broken down to the last man, woman, and child. And in verse 37, God issues a taunting challenge. He will say, sarcastically, where are their gods? Where are the gods, the rock in which they took refuge, verse 38, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. God will finally act when Israel recognizes its total helplessness and that no help will come from these other so-called gods. And so Israel will be restored in verse 39. We begin with a description of God's character. See now that I, even I, am He. There is no God with me. I kill, I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. Verse 40. For I will lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. So he swears by himself. There is nothing higher to swear by. And the vengeance of God comes to the fore. If I whet my glittering sword, if I sharpen my glittering sword, and my hand take hold of judgment, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will recompense them that hate me. And of course, God's oath comes to pass, verse 42. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the head of the leaders of the enemy. Now that term head is singular. And leaders is plural. So the head is a reference to the defeat of the seed of Satan, the Antichrist, the world leader. And then in verse 43, there's a statement of praise. Rejoice, O you nations, with his people, the nations of the Gentiles. His people is Israel. Rejoice, since Israel is now both saved and restored. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will make expiation for his land and for his people. So this is a climax of joy, characterized by atonement and reconciliation. A climax of joy. And in verse 44, we come to the conclusion. And Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea, the son of Nun. That's another a variation on Joshua's name, Hoshea. All right, now we come to chapter 32 and verse 45, and we come to an historical supplement. We start in verse 45 with an admonition to obedience. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. Now, this section is not normally in a suzerain vassal treaty. So this shows us that Moses was flexible. He was adapting the covenant system of the ancient Near East, to fit the need. He was writing in a format that the people would understand. Now, the appeal of Moses is based on this song of Moses in verse 46. And he said unto them, set your heart unto all the words which I testify unto you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe and to do, even all the words of this law. Verse 47. For it is no vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land, while you go over the Jordan to possess it. And now as we come to chapter 32, verse 48, we come to instructions regarding the death of Moses. This exhortation is done, and the word of God comes to him in verse 48. And the Lord spoke unto Moses that selfsame day. So the same day that the song of Moses was written down and sung. The content is saying, verse 49, get thee up unto the mountain of Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. So this would require Moses to double back about one day's journey to get to this place. So he'll be a full day away from the nation. And behold, the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession. So here's the top of the Dead Sea. This is the plains of Moab, where the nation is encamped. This is Bet Peor in this area. This is Mount Nebo here. And the headquarters where Moses and Joshua are is Shittim, this area. So Moses has got to backtrack up to Mount Nebo. He's got to backtrack one day's worth to get up where God commands him. Verse 50. And die in the mount whither you go up, and be gathered unto your people. As Aaron your brother died at Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. And two reasons for this, verse 51. Why is he going to die there? First, because you trespassed against me in the midst of the children of Israel, at the waters of Meribah of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. That's described in Numbers 20. And second, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. He failed to uphold God's holiness before Israel. Now, in this statement, God uses the second person plural, showing that both Moses and Aaron were guilty. And for that reason, Aaron had already died 6 months earlier. And now Moses will as well. So in verse 52, we come to a divine decree. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go thither into the land which I give to the children of Israel. Now we come to chapter 33, and we come to the blessings of Moses. Verse 1 of chapter 33. This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. So this is a little bit of a historical review in verse 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai. This is the beginning of his manifestation before Israel, the start of the 40 years. And he rose from Seir unto them. This is the end of the 40 years. He shined forth from Mount Paran. And he came from the 10,000s of holy ones. At his right hand was a fiery law for them. That's the Mosaic law. And then he made a covenant in verse 3. Yea, he loveth the people. All his saints are in your hand, and they sat down at your feet. Everyone shall receive your words. And this speaks of the 70 elders banqueting before the Lord. Exodus 24. Then the role of Moses, his two capacities, are described. Verse 4. First, as a lawgiver, Moses commanded us a law, an inheritance in the assembly of Jacob. And secondly, he was a king. He was king in Yeshurun. He was the head of the nation. When the heads of the people were gathered, all of the tribes together. Now the blessings come forth in verse 6 with Reuben. Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. See, Reuben was in danger of disappearing. Now, when Jacob blessed Reuben in Genesis 49, he lost his firstborn rights. He was in Judges 5, 15, and 16, he was criticized for lack of participation in the war against Sisera. In 2 Kings 10, 33, he suffered loss of territory. So Reuben has been disappearing. However, Reuben is now blessed with numerical increase. Our attention is now turned to Judah. And this is the blessing of Judah. And he said, Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him in unto his people. With his hands he contended for himself, and you shall be a help against his enemies. Now, when Jacob blessed Judah, Judah was the royal tribe. When Moses blesses Judah, he says the tribe will lead the nation in battle. And the prayer here is for military success. God will hear Judah's call for help. And the prayer is that Judah would be brought safely from his position as vanguard, leading the troops. So as Judah fights, may God bless and help. In verse 8, we come to the tribe of Levi. And of Levi, he said, your Thummim and your Urim are with your godly one. The Thummim and the Urim were devices or device. We don't really know what this is, but somehow it promoted a communication with God. So Levi is the godly tribe. They provided men for the priestly service, whom you did prove at Massah. That's a reference to Exodus 17. With whom you did strive at the waters of Meribah. That's a reference to Numbers 20. Verse 9. Who said of his father, I have not seen him, neither did acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they observed your word and kept your commandment. So this praise is for the impartial administration of God's judgment during the golden calf incident. In verse 10, we have two roles for Levi. First, teachers of the law. They shall teach Jacob your ordinances and Israel your law. And second, they will lead in formal worship. They shall put incense before you and hold burnt offerings upon your altar. And so there's a prayer for Levi in verse 11. Bless, O Lord, his substance. So bless the tribe, Lord, since they will not be given their own territory. And accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise up against them. Render them powerless. Render them childless. And of them that hate him, that they not rise again. Now when Jacob blessed Levi, they were scattered in Israel. They had no territory. But with Moses' blessing, three responsibilities are seen. They're the priestly tribe with the Urim and Thummim, so they have the responsibility for direct communication with God. They're the teachers of Israel, and they lead in the formal worship. Verse 12, we come to Benjamin. The beloved of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord will dwell safely by him. Now both Jerusalem and the temple are called beloved of the Lord. They were both in Benjamin's territory. He covered him all day long, and he dwells between his shoulders. So God is guarding Benjamin from behind, from his blind spot. In other words, I've got your back, Benjamin. Now, when Jacob blessed Benjamin, he was given the ability to fight like a ravenous wolf. When Moses blesses Benjamin, he's beloved of God, and God bears Benjamin on his shoulders. Verse 13, we come to the tribe of Joseph. And of Joseph, he said, he gives him the blessing of water. Water is a prerequisite for fertility and prosperity. Blessed of the Lord be his land for the precious things of heaven. That's the rain. For the dew. For the deep that couches beneath. That's the underground reservoirs that produce springs and wells. Rain and dew and underground aquifers. And so he receives the blessing of produce. And for the precious things of the fruits of the sun. This is produce nourished by the sunshine. And then he says, I'm sorry, I got to back this up again. Verse 14. And for the precious things of the growth of the moons. Now, we're not quite sure what he's talking about here. Is he talking about agriculture and the different phases of the moon, produce nourished over time, you know, over the months that are designated by the moon? Or is it produce planted at different seasons, which are indicated by phases of the moon? We're not quite sure. But produce, he's blessed with abundant produce. In verse 15, he's also blessed with mineral deposits. For the chief things of the ancient mountains, for the precious things of the everlasting hills. Verse 16, for the precious things of the earth, of the fullness thereof. Verse 16 continues, and the goodwill of him that dwelleth in the bush. This is remembering the call of Moses, God appearing in the burning bush. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, upon the crown of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. The blessing of military victory comes. The firstling of his herd, majesty is his. I skipped something here, didn't I? Have I skipped over a verse? No, I guess not. So a military victory, the firstling of his herd, majesty is his. So Joseph received the firstborn rights, the double portion. And so two tribes came from him, Ephraim and Manasseh. His horns are the horns of a wild ox. Now horns were the source of an animal's power. With them he shall push the peoples, all of them, even the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim. That's one horn. They are the thousands of Manasseh, the other horn. So Jacob's blessing was the growth of Joseph into a powerful tribe. Moses' blessing is the development of the power of Joseph in the land of its inheritance. And both blessings speak of abundant material blessings and power over enemies. Now we come to the tribes of Zebulun and Issachar in verses 18 and 19. And of Zebulun he said, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents, verse 19, they shall call the peoples unto the mountains, unto the mountain. That would be the Temple Mount in Millennial Mount Zion. And there they will offer sacrifices of righteousness. They will offer rich thank offerings for God's blessings. For they shall suck the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. Now the blessings of Moses apply to both tribes. Going in and out of their tents speaks of their daily lives. So they'll be rejoicing in their daily lives both at home and abroad. They will be rejoicing in every aspect of life. Now he says the riches of the land and the sea will flow to them. This will only be true in the kingdom when these tribes will be by the sea. Okay, here's a map of the 12 tribes. Let's go in close for Zebulun and Issachar. You see they're landlocked. Both of these tribes are landlocked. This was the original division of the land. But they will invite nations to come and delight themselves in the worship of God, and they will have they will be by the sea in the kingdom. This is because in the millennial kingdom, the allotments for the tribe go east to west in strips across the promised land, like so. And I ran out of room down here because the type is too big. So it doesn't look like Zebulun and Issachar get much. So let's go in for a close-up. Maybe it's something like this. Their strip of land below Simeon might go from the Mediterranean Sea, perhaps, to the Dead Sea, which won't be dead in those days. So their strip will extend to the Mediterranean Sea at least. So they'll be given a different strip of land. The tribal allotments are different in the kingdom than they are previously. So that's probably how that will work out. Something along those lines. We'll see when we get there. All right, Deuteronomy 33:20, the tribe of Gad. And of Gad he said, blessed is he that enlarges Gad. Gad is getting bigger. He dwells as a lioness. He tears at the arm, yea, the crown of the head. Verse 21. And he provided the first part for himself. That was the Transjordanian territory where Gad settled. For there was the lawgiver's portion reserved. And he came with the heads of the people. He executed the righteousness of the Lord and his ordinances in Israel. So when Jacob blessed Gad, he was blessed with a warlike character. When Moses blesses Gad, he has that warlike character and he executes justice. So although they received their territory on the east bank, which is here in this tribal allotment, they fought valiantly with the conquest of Canaan with the other tribes. They crossed over the Jordan and spent that 7 years fighting with the tribes for their other territories. Verse 22. And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp that leaps from Bashan. This speaks of the migration of Dan to the foot of Bashan. So when Jacob blessed Dan, he was like a serpent biting him from behind. When Moses blesses him, he's like a lion springing from an ambush. Verse 23, the tribe of Naphtali. And of Naphtali, he said, of Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess you the west and the south. Now the Hebrew there is yam, which could mean sea, or it could mean westward or west. If it means sea, it's probably a reference to the Sea of Galilee, because Naphtali's border ran along the west side of the Sea of Galilee from north to south. So when Jacob blesses Naphtali, he has the gracefulness of a gazelle. When Moses blesses him, he's blessed with satisfaction, favor, and the blessing of God. Verse 24, we come to Asher. And of Asher, he said, blessed be Asher with children. Let him be acceptable unto his brethren. Let him dip his foot in oil. So the emphasis is fertile territory, rich in olive trees. And remember, this is olive oil, not petroleum. I think that's come up before. Verse 25, your bars shall be iron and brass, as thy days, so shall your strength be. So both Jacob and Moses foresaw a rich territory for Asher, so that he could live up to his name, which means happy. So now we come to a general blessing upon all Israel. The God of Israel is described first, and these are unparalleled blessings because God is unparalleled. Verse 26. There is none like unto God, O Yeshurun, who rides upon the heavens for your help. He's Israel's protector. And in his excellency on the skies. Verse 27. The eternal God is your dwelling place. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And that's where strength is never exhausted. He's holding you up, supporting you always. And he thrust out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. And now the results on Israel once the enemy is destroyed. And Israel dwells in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. Yea, as his heavens drop down dew, verse 29, happy are you, O Israel, who is like unto you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your excellency. And your enemies shall submit themselves unto you, and you shall tread down upon the high places. And all this will be realized in the Messianic kingdom. And now we come to an epilogue dealing with the dynastic succession, chapter 34. Chapter 34 begins with the death of Moses. So Moses ascends the mountain here, verse 1. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto Mount Nebo. This is the highest place in the Abarim mountain range, 8 miles east of the Jordan River, to the top of Pisgah. That's a ridge extending from Mount Nebo that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him the land of Gilead unto Dan. Now that's the far north, which is 120 miles away. So this is obvious that this is a miraculous vision. This isn't just a good day. This isn't just a clear day. And this included the territory north of Gilead, including Bashan and the Golan Heights. Now here's the map. You see Mount Nebo located there. He showed him Gilead all the way to Dan, 120 miles. Verse 2. All Naphtali, that's upper and lower Galilee. The land of Ephraim and Manasseh, that's the hill country of Ephraim. The land of Judah, that's the hill country of Judah, the wilderness of Judah, and the Shephelah, the coastal plains, under the Hinder Sea, that's the Mediterranean. And so he saw the coastal plain. So here's our map again. God showed him Naphtali, Upper Galilee, Ephraim, Manasseh, Judah. See how he's swinging his eyes around here? Verse 3. And the south, that's the Negev. And the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, that's the Jordan Valley, unto Zoar. That's thought to be the south side of the Dead Sea. So we continue. He looks to the south. He gets a close-up of the Jericho, the area of Jericho there. And he looks down. It seems to be to the south end of the Dead Sea, where it's thought to be, where Zoar is thought to be. Verse 4, the divine declaration, the final one. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto your seed. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over thither. That's the fourth time that's stated. And now in verse 5, we come to the death and burial of Moses. Verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. So he died at God's command, not due to old age or illness. And the rabbis say that he died by the kiss of God, since the Hebrew states, by the mouth of God. But the point is a gentle and painless death. He's buried in verse 6. And he buried him. God personally buried the body of Moses in the valley of the land of Moab over against Beit Peor, and no man knows of his sepulcher to this day. We also learn that in Jude 9, Satan contended with Michael over the body of Moses and was rebuked. So here's the area. You can see the Dead Sea there to our left. Up on the north there, the top of the page is the plains of Moab. Here is Beit Peor. Here's Mount Nebo, and right between them runs the valley. So somewhere in that valley, Moses was buried. Verse 7, the state of Moses at death. Moses was 120 years old when he died. Again, the maximum number of years according to Genesis 6:3. Now, he spent 40 years in Egypt, and when he was in Egypt, God showed him what he could do with a man who thought he was something. He was in Pharaoh's court. He was a deliverer. A big shot. Then he spent 40 years in Midian, and God showed him what he could do with a man who thought he was nothing. He was a shepherd. He was a failure, a fugitive. And then he spent 40 years in the wilderness, and God showed him what he could do with a man who learned both lessons well, how to live with honor and how to live with humility. His health, his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. That means he wasn't wrinkled. He didn't look old. But his vigor, his stamina, is now decreasing. In verse 8, Moses is mourned. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping for the mourning of Moses were ended. And so now we come to the leadership of Joshua. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. Wisdom means common sense, good decision-making. The ability to take practical action. The reason? For Moses had laid hands upon him. Moses had transferred covenantal authority and responsibility to Joshua. And the result? The children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, in the book of Joshua, there's no record of any rebellion against his leadership. That was not the case with Moses. But Joshua enjoyed that following. And we have an epitaph of Moses in verse 10. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Directly, Numbers 12, 1 through 8, directly. So this will be true until the prophet like unto Moses comes, the Messiah. In verse 11, the uniqueness of his miracles comes out. First of all, in reference to Egypt. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, to all his land. Verse 12. In all the mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses wrought in the sight of Israel. And so this will be true too until the prophet like unto Moses comes, the Messiah. And the rabbis say this last chapter was written by Joshua. All right, let's just close with a few thoughts about lessons from Deuteronomy. What are some of the things we can pull out of this? This is just five. I'm sure all of you can pick out five more, or 15 more, or as you read the book, 115 more. But here's a few. How many times have we seen this? Remember and obey God's word. How true for us today. Let's not forget all that we learn at Camp Shoshana and in your church or whatever. Let's remember and obey God's word. Another lesson. Don't fear. Trust God. God says that all the time, doesn't he? Don't fear. Don't just trust me. You know, that's all he asks, isn't it? Just trust me. So few of his beloved creation do. So few people trust him. And that's all he's asking. Just trust me. You know, salvation is by grace through faith. Just trust me. I'll do it. Thirdly, be strong and of good courage. Boy, we need that sometimes, don't we? And I think we're going to need to be strong and of good courage in this country as the years unravel. You see where our country goes. Now, here's a big one for this country, you guys. America. Prosperity is more dangerous to our spiritual walk than adversity. Where have we gone, even in my generation? We're the most prosperous country on the face of the earth. And where are we going? Downhill. We're no longer influenced by the fear of God or the scriptures. So that applies to a country, but it also applies to our personal lives too, doesn't it? You know, we start getting prosperous, we'll think we did it. We don't need God. So that's a very important personal lesson we can learn as well. And another lesson that we have to learn is rejoice in God's goodness. Never take God's goodness for granted. Always thank him for it. That's all he asks. Trust me. Thank me. I'm your daddy. Just trust me. Thank me. That's all I ask. You know? So always rejoice in God's goodness and thank him. So we've gotten through the book of Deuteronomy. You are now in a unique group of people. You know, I don't know how this applies to other countries than the United States. But I would say in the United States we've become we have a very, very lazy church. Most believers in the United States have never read the book of Deuteronomy. Never. Never. But you folks have now been through the book of Deuteronomy. Every single verse, okay? You've been through it. So you're in a unique position. So thank you. I appreciate your willingness to go through the book of Deuteronomy. Okay. Kazak, kazak, venitasek. Be strong, be strong. Oh, be strong. Okay, we're done.